Thank you. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the things we're going to be looking at. If you would turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be looking at a text there in just a few moments. If you are with us for the first time, as we've been studying this topic last night and already this morning, let me take just a moment to kind of let you know what we've been looking at, and it will put in context perhaps the nature of what we're going to be examining in this last lecture today. Last night, I offered to the brethren here 10 reasons that Christians should not drink alcohol. And in the course of that, we looked at a broad variety of things that are taught in Scripture about the kind of people Christians ought to be. We looked at issues related to prohibitions that are given in Scripture, as well as positive kinds of instructions about the kind of people we ought to be, watchful and temperate and things such as that. And I only mentioned last night in one of the 10 reasons some things that we are really focusing on in both lectures today. One of the ladies was talking to me after our lecture this morning and said, well, a little bit of that's kind of over my head. I apologize if that's the way it comes across. That's not my intention. But, you know, sometimes as we dig into a particular question, sometimes to prepare ourselves for answering the challenges that our friends or neighbors may make, we may have to dig especially deeply into one particular area to be able to address things. Please understand, I don't by any means think that you have to look in depth into all the things we're considering today to be able to answer this question for yourself personally or as you're trying to teach your friends. However, as you do encounter challenges that people make, sometimes it can be good to have this as another arrow in our quiver to be able to try to help address this question. I know that this is something in which there has been a lot of debate and a lot of discussion. Even among our own brethren, there are many that are wrestling with this issue. And I hope that in our consideration of this, it can help encourage you to further study this issue and perhaps come away with a little bit different consideration than maybe you've had before. So that's where we're coming from. Now, we observed in our first lecture this morning that there are different ways that we can see Scripture using and referring to drinks that are referred to with the term wine in Scripture. And I want us to just notice a few of those as we begin rather quickly, as we notice that there are these different references to wine in Scripture. We will see that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 13. And I want to look at a few scriptures that I don't think I have up on the PowerPoint, but we noticed in Judges chapter 9 and verse 13 this morning, a reference there to wine being referred to as a blessing from God. We see a similar thing here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 13, where it says, "And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you." So there it's very positive. If you'd look over in chapter 11 in the same book, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 14, we see a similar kind of thing. There, as reference is made to wine as a blessing, there picking up in the middle of the thought, it says, "When I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil." Now, you'll notice in both of these passages, it uses the term new wine, and we observed in our first lecture that sometimes you'll see a more specified word that refers generally to wine freshly squeezed from the grape, the word tirosh, and other times you'll see a more generic word in the Old Testament, yayin or yayin, there in reference to wine of all different types. One last passage that shows this kind of use, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And let's look together at verse 28. "Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew." Now, that is the positive side of it. And we see there examples where wine is described as a blessing from God. But we also noticed in our first lecture that there are ways and times in which that is not the focus at all. And one that we looked at was in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31. Let's go there in our Bibles, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31, where unlike these passages that describe it as a blessing, let's notice what is said there. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And we suggested near the end of our study that as we see these contrasting discussions and passages that address wine, are we always looking at something that is merely talking about, use in moderation or in excess? Or are there times in which we are talking about something that is a different substance? Different in the fact that there were things done to prevent its fermentation. We noticed, and I hope that we made the case convincingly this morning, that in Scripture we will see that terms for wine will be used in reference to everything, as we noticed on the PowerPoint, from grape juice all the way to vinegar. And I submit to you that there is evidence from ancient times that drinks called wine were prepared and consumed that were non-alcoholic. Now, I want to start right off the bat by telling you not everybody's going to agree with that statement. There are going to be people that will say, well, that's not right. Everything that's called wine is wine. I've read articles by so-called scholars that would defend that position and would tell you that. There are reference works that would essentially argue that. Now, I'm submitting to you that I think the evidence shows otherwise. However, if what I say is true, we need to be able to demonstrate that. We need to be able to show that ancient people understood how to control and regulate the process of fermentation. Maybe you've heard, and I've read so-called scholars again that would just dismiss this very issue, because they'll often say that modern refrigeration was not accessible to people in ancient times, and so there would have been no way that they could even preserve grape juice in a way that was unfermented. Now, sadly, that betrays really an ignorance of the process of fermentation. Because simply keeping something cold, while it affects some issues related to fermentation, just keeping something cold will not, in and of itself, prevent fermentation. As I mentioned in our question and answer session, my understanding is that you can have orange juice or other kinds of juices that you keep cold in your refrigerator, and yet as time goes on, they may ferment to the point that they can get a 1% alcohol content or something such as that. I have had people dismiss the suggestion that I make here upon the screen as simply wishful thinking. And they will argue that every time Scripture uses the term wine, they will suggest that it must refer to exactly what we might purchase in a liquor store today. Now, sadly, many modern biblical reference works do not help this situation. While it's true, if you look back at some reference works from the 19th century, they will accurately address some things that we see not only in Scripture, but some things in other ancient writers that show distinctions. Modern reference works are shamefully guilty of oversimplifying this issue. And I can't help but think that, frankly, it's just a matter of laziness, because they haven't taken the time to look at this issue. I don't know if it's because we live in a culture that is inclined to engage in this activity, and so they don't want to question it. But I want to submit to you this afternoon some evidence that I think must lead us to challenge that assertion. We're going to see in this study that not only did ancient people understand the process of fermentation, but among Christians and non-Christians, pagans and non-pagans, we will see people that will utilize some of these techniques in order to produce a variety of different drinks of varying strength, of varying taste, and of various alcoholic content. And if we understand that, and we accurately bring that understanding to our consideration of the biblical text, it must change the way that we draw certain conclusions about this particular issue. I'd like us to consider some ancient evidence that there is evidence that, as I mentioned in the first lecture, ancient peoples would use the terms wine in the New Testament, oinos, or in the Old Testament, yain, to refer to anything that was a product of the grape, all the way from grape juice to vinegar. Now, to begin, as we consider this, I think we need to take a moment or two to talk about the process of fermentation. Now, this is not a scientific lecture. I'm not qualified to do that. But I have done some research that has helped me understand some things about what we are looking at that even allows fermentation to take place. Let me share with you what I've come to understand about how it is that you can have grapes that come off of the vine and they become fermented to the point that they become alcoholic. What we understand is that fermentation takes place when, in fact, you have a joining of yeast with sugars that are naturally produced within grapes. Under the right circumstances, fermentation can occur when ambient yeasts that are on the skin of grapes and actually the outside and even some on the inside, when those ambient yeasts have contact with the sugar that is within a grape, fermentation can take place. And this joining, this fermentation, is what will turn the sugar into alcohol. Now, what we need to understand about that is the amount of sugar and yeast varies based on climate or rainfall and temperature. The lower the amount of sugar, then the lower the potential even for alcoholic content. If, in fact, you have that which can lower the amount of yeast that is exposed to the sugar, it will lower the strength of the wine and lower even the possibility of alcoholic content. Now, what is it that can impede this or can affect this? Well, there are a number of things. Air deprivation, cold temperature has an effect, but as I mentioned a moment ago, just keeping it cold won't by itself do it. Concentrated sugar can impede fermentation. Separating the yeast in the skins from the sugar can impede fermentation. So that's just kind of a summary of what we are looking at as we think about this. Well, did the ancients do anything to play around with this? Is there any evidence that the ancients used techniques that they did deliberately to try to affect fermentation and the intoxicating effects of drinks? Absolutely. One that was very commonly used was simply filtering the grape juice after it's already squeezed. Now, we're not talking about something in which you had to have great technology to do this. Simply filtering through a cloth, muslin cloth, would accomplish this. Let me offer you a few quotes. A writer by the name of Pliny the Elder wrote that the most suitable drink for all men was wine with strength reduced by the filter. He goes on to explain a difference between must. Now, if you're not familiar with must, let me tell you what this is. We're going to use this term a time or two today. Must is simply fresh squeezed grape juice. It's not fermented. Now, that becomes significant. I mentioned last night that one of the things that I ran across in doing some study about this, and understand, I'm not just obsessed with the idea of alcohol. I've sometimes been accused of being the alcohol preacher. The reason that I've studied this is because I asked the same questions that you did, and I wanted to come to understand, what does the Bible teach about this? And, you know, I'd hear the people that would say, well, you know, they didn't have refrigeration, they couldn't do that. Well, I was reading in a Roman writer, and I mentioned this last night, and he wasn't concerned with sobriety. He wasn't concerned with following what Christ had taught. He wanted to make the best tasting alcoholic wine that he could. And you know what he said? He said, at a certain point, not at harvest time, But at a certain point, about halfway through the year, add must, and that will make it better. Now, here's the question. If they didn't have a way to preserve grape juice, how could they add must halfway through the year? I think it becomes evident that they had a way. As we think about this idea of filtration, Plutarch devotes an entire discussion to whether wine should be strained, declaring that wine cleansed by a strainer has its strike and madness taken away, leaving one in a mild and healthy state of mind. Now, think about what he's saying there. He's saying that simply filtering grape juice and then letting it do its thing affects whether or not it's going to be intoxicating or not. And that's very significant for us to note. We find further, the Babylonian Talmud, which, if you don't know what the Talmud is, you know, in the time of the first century, Jesus will make reference to the teachings of the elders that were followed sometimes to the violation of the law of Moses. In the time of Jesus, many of these were just oral traditions, and yet in the years after the New Testament, many of the Jews wrote down what their rabbis had said for years. And the first record of this is a portion of the what they call the Mishnah, and then they had rabbis that would comment on what the Mishnah said. That altogether is the Talmud, and there's either the Jerusalem Talmud or the Babylonian Talmud. But what it basically is a commentary on what Jews thought and believed and practiced, sometimes going back into the biblical period. The Babylonian Talmud records debates regarding whether wine should be filtered on the Sabbath or not. Now again, that just shows within the context of what we're talking about, this practice of filtering. Well, another technique that was used was boiling. When freshly pressed grape juice is boiled, water evaporates, leaving kind of a thick syrup, almost more like a syrup or a jelly, depending upon how far down you reduce it. And when that's the case, it doesn't ferment as readily because you have that concentration of sugars. Well, the ancients would write about that. Aristotle, for example, wrote about the wines of Arcadia that he described as being so thick that they could be scraped off the wineskins and then rehydrated, almost kind of like making a Kool-Aid out of this which had dried or been boiled or thickened, and that seems to be exactly what he's talking about. We see as well the Roman poet Virgil would describe housewives boiling down, and here's our term must again, sweet must, in order to use it for various things. That's one thing I hope we can get in our mind. The ancients did not view grapes as simply something that could lead to this kind of alcoholic drink. Certainly that was a part of it for the ancients. It was a resource. It was a tool. There were all sorts of things that they could use the grape for, and we see examples of this in what we notice. The Jewish Mishnah would record debates among the Jews about whether boiled or unboiled wine was to be used in the heave offering. And so these show us examples that show that ancient writers would make these claims about drink. We see as well that a common practice, and I've mentioned this in passing already, but the idea of dilution. Now, one of the things that has really hit home with me to help us recognize that we've got to realize they looked at it differently than we do. And what they would call wine, it's like comparing apples and oranges to say it's exactly what they did, is this idea of dilution. Because it is very clear that a very common practice throughout much of the ancient world was to water down wine. Now, they might do that for a number of reasons. It might be that in some cases it was in order to prevent intoxicating effects. But you know, sometimes if you've got a limited resource, you want that to last as long as you can make it last, can't you? And so if it can still taste good, and yet you can make it stretch out a little bit more, you might dilute it. In some cases, we're going to notice some things about that. It may have been a way in which maybe your water you had some concerns about. If you mixed a little bit of wine with it, even if you allowed that wine to ferment, it could then not be intoxicating, but allow it to cleanse the water in that way. What evidence do we have about this? Well, we notice that it's a common practice. Let me cite a few examples. Homer, who was a Greek, he describes proportions as much as 20 to 1. Pliny will describe proportions. He was a Roman writer. He'll describe proportions of 8 to 1. And among the Jews, it was common to have 2 to 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Now, that is not what we're talking about when we look at modern fortified wines. That has to make it clear. Here's a passage I've made reference to a time or two, and I did in the study, in the question and answer session. This book, 2 Maccabees, is a part of the apocryphal books. Our Roman Catholic friends include this in their Bibles, but New Testament writers never considered it to be inspired. Even early Jewish writers did not consider it to be inspired. Ironically, even though our Roman Catholic friends will look to Jerome and admire Jerome a great deal, Jerome in his early work did not consider the Apocrypha inspired. But it is a record of how Jews viewed things. And so I offer it to you here. Here's what it says. It says, "It is hurtful to drink wine or water alone. Wine mingled with water is pleasant." Now, what does that prove? It simply proves that they were accustomed to taking the product of the grape at whatever stage it was, and at various times diluting it with water. Sometimes the issue of boiled wine and dilution went hand in hand. Because if you had boiled wine and you had reduced it, the way in which you'd want to make it drinkable is then by rehydrating it, by bringing it back up to taking that jelly, so to speak, or like Aristotle mentioned, that scraping that kind of dried wine to rehydrate it and make it where it's drinkable. I've mentioned this work a time or two last night and earlier today as well, Plato's Symposium. As a discussion at the beginning of it, you've got a bunch of Greeks that are immoral, they're not righteous people, but they are philosophers and they want to sit around and talk all night. And at the beginning of their drinking party, they try to set the rules for how are we going to do this party. And they decide, are we going to drink where we get drunk really fast, or do we want to water down the wine so we can drink all night long and talk all night long? I think that's an example of what we are talking about as well. Athenaeus will describe and even quote ancient Greek and Roman writers who valued diluting wine with water that he calls water the sober stream. And one final example there, we'll see that he will even describe different proportions of water to wine, and he'll quote authors centuries before the time that he lived. Now, one of the issues that comes into play with this, and again, we are trying to look at how to understand biblical descriptions. But to do that, in the same way we need to understand a little bit about the science of fermentation, we need to understand a little bit about the culture in which biblical passages were written. So people would say, well, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't know how to store these things in a way that would keep them airtight and deprive air from them. Well, what do we know about the way that ancients would store things? Well, they would take boiled or filtered wine and other wines, and they would store them often in earthenware vessels or sometimes even in animal skins for travel. I want to show you a little picture here of this jug that is believed to be the oldest known wine jar ever found. Now, why do I take the time to show this to you? Well, it's interesting because what we understand about it is lined with terebinth resin in order to seal it and to keep it where it forms a very airtight kind of seal because of that resin that is put within it. And as I said, it's believed to be the oldest wine jar that was ever found. The University of Pennsylvania holds it, and I think it was found somewhere in Iran. But that shows a little bit about what we understand. Now, what does that mean? What did some of the ancients claim about what they could do with their storage vessels? Well, Cato the Elder, a Roman writer, claimed that, and here's our word again, must, and it's grape juice, remember, must, stored in an amphora, coated with pitch and stored 30 days in a water tank, could be removed, listen to this, and kept as must for a whole year. Now that's not a preacher. That is not even a Christian saying you could preserve grape juice for a whole year. That's a pagan Roman writer saying you do this and it will preserve it. I want to introduce you to a fellow that if you have any interest in studying this issue, I would urge you to do some reading after a fellow by the name of Columella. Columella was the Roman tribune of Syria in about 35 AD. Now, remember, Syria is just north of Israel. Remember that you've got early church work and activity that goes on in Syria. So this is a guy living in the place where New Testament writers lived and worked and did things. Now, one of the reasons Columella is not read very often is he's a little boring. He's a writer that basically writes about agriculture, and no offense if you're interested in agriculture, but he writes about things like how you make wines and how you preserve different fruits and how you preserve various things that could be produced in a vineyard or farm. Now, Columella is invaluable to us to understand what they could do and what they couldn't do. He would claim the same thing that Cato did, but he extended the period during which the amphora was to be submerged in water to 40 days. But here, once again, is a guy in the first century that says, you do this and you've got grape juice for a whole year. Now, again, we're not talking about some highly technical kind of procedure. We're talking about just keeping this grape juice covered and airtight for this brief period of time. We'll see as well that some earthenware vessels were glazed. There is a multi-gallon Canaanite wine vessel that has been found at Tel Kabri near the Mediterranean coast in northern Israel that is believed to date to about 1800 BC, and it was used to store gallons of red wine, and it was covered with a white glaze. Now, why is that significant? Well, because it shows it wasn't that they didn't know any way they could deprive something of air to affect its fermentation. Earthenware vessels could be sealed with a pitch-coated cork, according to Horace, a Roman writer, but other methods of sealing were also used. Columella will describe covering an amphora and plastering over the lid and then covering it with leather. Now, think about that. Is that going to keep something about as airtight as if you have a mason jar and you put something on it? Sure. You know, many of you ladies probably have canned and used mason jars, and that prevents air from getting in and spoiling whatever it is that you're talking about. In August of 2012, a first century, either AD or BC, we're not sure, Roman shipwreck was discovered off the coast of Italy. And what's amazing is that this shipwreck had nearly 200 amphora containing wine and oil and grain and pickled fish, listen to this, with pine caps coated with pitch, still sealed and in place. Don't tell me that folks in biblical times didn't have some way to seal things, to store things in a way that could keep them airtight, that could keep them preserved in a way that would affect what was inside. The ancients recognized that must stored in cold does not ferment. Plutarch will observe this. He and Columella will address this, and Columella will describe that when attempting to keep must, it was generally stored in a cool place and could be kept as sweet must for as much as a year. Again, look at these sources. Study them for yourself. These are not Christians with an agenda. These are ancient writers that are telling us about the culture in which the New Testament was written. Now, here's the issue, and here's what we really need to ask ourselves. It's one thing to read these things, and it's one thing to say, okay, preacher, that's interesting. But are these claims true? I want to give you a little bit of a background for what led me to dig into this as much as I have. Back in 2012, Wilson Adams was the editor for Biblical Insights. I know Brother Kerr worked with that in its last years of publication, but at that time, Brother Wilson Adams was the editor of Biblical Insights, and he asked me if I would write an article entitled Social Drinking, It's Okay, Right? Well, in the course of that article, I addressed some of the things we've talked about today, but I also had a little section in there that offered some claims that we've considered in which ancient writers described there were different methods of preservation. Well, shortly after that article ran, I was contacted by a brother in Christ who took issue with some things that I said in that article. And what's interesting is he really didn't take so much issue with what I wrote as much as he did with the claims that ancient writers made. In fact, we corresponded back and forth for a little while, and during one of his final emails to me about this issue, he actually said that he felt like the ancient writers were simply grasping at straws. Now, I had written based on what I had read and what I understood, but I'll tell you what, that motivated me because I wanted to understand, are these claims valid? Should we as Christians utilize that in our understanding of what the Bible says about this issue? Or are they truly grasping at straws? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I went about the process of trying to test these claims. It's kind of funny because I developed a process that I was going to use, and in the course of it, some of the members of the church where I preach had kind of heard that I was doing that, and every now and then I'd hear people whisper a little bit about the preacher brewing alcohol in his office. Well, that wasn't exactly what it was. I'll tell you what I did, though. I took 11 and a half pounds of black grapes, and I hand-squeezed those grapes and put together from these grapes a method whereby I could test these claims. I filtered some, I boiled some, and I came up with 6 test samples to test these 2 methods that we have talked about. And here's what I did. With the first one, I just had pure grape juice that I put. I couldn't find any earthenware vessels in Amarillo, Texas that would serve for this purpose. But as we've noticed, I think by using these little mason jars, I approximated basically what they could do. And so in one of them, I just put pure grape juice. In the second one, I filtered it through a muslin cloth. All the rest of them I also filtered, but the next one I filtered and I brought to a boil, but I didn't reduce it. All the rest of them then I filtered and boiled and first reduced to 1/3. Then I filtered and boiled and reduced to 1/5, and then finally filtered and boiled and reduced to 1/10. And I'll tell you, that was like jelly that you'd look at. By the time I had reduced it down to 1/10, it was thick and it was jelly. I sealed them, and then I put them in my office at temperatures. I didn't refrigerate them. I put them just in a cabinet in my office at temperatures that easily could have been reproduced in the ancient world. And what I did is I left those samples, some of them for about 1.5 years. At first, I went to a brother who was worshiping with us at Olson Park in Amarillo at that time, who was a chemistry PhD, a fellow by the name of Pat Gogan. He was one of our deacons. And we went also to a local university, West Texas A&M University. And they helped me carry out a test whereby we could look at the test sample. And this professor was not able to help with the latter tests, but Brother Gogan was able to kind of check my notes and work with me on the remaining procedure. And we went through and tested all of those samples. Now, what did we come up with? Well, what we found was the unfiltered test sample absolutely had everything that it needed to ferment and to become alcoholic. It's interesting because that little mason jar's lid just kind of bent because of the pressure of that alcoholic fermentation. And depending upon a couple of tests that we used, it either got somewhere between 12 to 6% alcohol content. So everything was there that was needed to make alcoholic wine. And that was produced when you didn't do anything. However, the remaining tests, not only the ones that were boiled and reduced, but even the one that was simply filtered, had alcohol content so low, as I mentioned earlier, if I had drank large quantities of that, I would have gotten sick before I would have gotten drunk. I have a report on that at the links that we'll show at the end of this. You're welcome to download that, about a 20-page study you can look at, and you can check my numbers, check my procedure, see if it makes sense. But here's what we can see from that. By simply running grape juice through a muslin cloth and sealing it airtight, you could preserve grape juice for a year and a half. If I could do it in Amarillo, Texas, in my preacher's office, you can't tell me that ancients that had a concern about these things, whether it was for sobriety or just to preserve things so they'd last longer, you can't tell me that they couldn't do that. Now, here's the final question as we bring our lecture this afternoon to an end. What we really need to ask is, were these methods used in the Bible? It's one thing to say, well, ancient writers say this, but do you find any evidence of these practices in Scripture? Well, understand, we do not see within Scripture a science book. As with so many things, we see references to things within the cultural environment in which it was written, but we don't have a lot of technical kinds of descriptions about a lot of things, whether you're talking about foods of other sorts or talking about wine. But let's notice a few things that we at least see some indications. Filtering. Let me go back to that one. Filtering. There is a passage in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, and some of your translations I would urge you to look at very carefully, because some give a different impression here in Isaiah 25 and verse 26. But the King James and American Standard Version refer to it this way: wine on the lees well refined. Now lees is a term that can be used a little bit differently. Sometimes in modern terminology, wine will be used of the residue that is left after alcoholic fermentation has taken place. But you have ancient writers that will speak of the lees as the initial sediment from pressing. Now, this term well refined is a Hebrew word that Jacinius defines in this way: to purify, distill, strain, or refine. And I frankly think the best understanding of this passage is not talking about aged wine, as I think some translations will put it. Instead, I think it's talking about that which is fresh and that has just been run through the filter or the strainer. You can think about that and study that some. What about boiling? Well, I mentioned earlier that sometimes boiling will run hand in hand with the idea of hydration and dilution. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22 will, in a negative way, talk about wine that is diminished there. And it will use a term that's translated mixed it will describe water being mixed with wine in Isaiah 1:22. Look with me over in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 2. And I'd like us to notice the wording there. This word from our first passage, mahol, means to cut down or reduce. Now, while that may be, in that context, used in a negative way, Song of Solomon chapter 7, verse 2, in this text that often the flattery is rather uncomfortable almost, but here as it says, your navel is a rounded goblet, it lacks no blended beverage, your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now, this word that's translated blended beverage, I think, has been variously translated. The Old King James would translate it liquor, but Strong's tells us that this word is the word metzeg, which means wine mixed with water. Now, does that prove boiling? No, not necessarily, but sometimes Remember, the reason you would mix it with water is to rehydrate that which has been boiled. And I mentioned to you that you do have Jews right after the New Testament having debates and discussions about, well, do you use boiled wine for this? Do you use boiled wine for that? So it shows it was a familiar kind of thing in that culture. Here's what I want you to understand, and here's what I hope you will take away from this. We are not looking at something that is as simple as saying, all wine is like modern wine. Understand that the Bible describes, as Nehemiah 5 and verse 18 puts it, all sorts of wine. Now that's true in a number of different ways. For example, you will see Hosea chapter 4 verse 11 make reference to new wine. You will see Matthew chapter 27 verse 34 that we talked about in our discussion period. There where the majority of manuscripts use that term oxos, which is sometimes translated vinegar. And the Roman writers will tell us was like the Latin posca, a drink that was kind of a vinegary tasting drink, but they say was not intoxicating. We'll see as well that there was red wine, Isaiah 27 and verse 2. There was sweet wine, Isaiah 49 and verse 26. We'll see that there was wine mixed with milk, Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 1. Wine mixed with water, Isaiah 1 verse 22. Wine mixed with spices, Song of Solomon 8 verse 2. Wine mixed with myrrh, Mark 15 verse 23. And wine for medicinal use. And I made the point that this oxos, or this sour wine, that while some early manuscripts don't use that word there, most of the gospel writers, when it talks about what was offered to Jesus, it is the very drink that Plutarch would say was not intoxicating. Now, we spent some time in our first lecture and in some of the discussion talking about Acts chapter 2. I think it is clear that some of these wines would not have been alcoholic or intoxicating. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit more later, but we spent some time in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. Look with me over in that passage, and this will be the last text we'll look at as we bring our discussion to an end. You remember on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have those that hear the commotion, and they say this, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Now, it is possible that what is being described here is they're being accused of intoxication. The word in verse 15 that Peter will use where he says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, is a word that typically is used for intoxication. But understand that the word that's used here, glucose, and I'll offer to you in a few moments a lexicon definition of that, is a word that can refer to that which is fresh squeezed from the grape. And we gave examples of Josephus using that. We gave examples of other usage of that. And Plutarch, actually, in talking about this word, glucose, makes this statement. It is not as intoxicating as other wines. And here's what he quotes. Few could drink enough to make them drunk. Now, understand, we need to see that these various words are not all talking about that which is intoxicating. We need to understand that as we are looking at this vast variety of things, it's a mistake for us to look at Scripture and to see every reference to wine as somehow authorizing and giving us the right to drink anything that we might choose to that is called wine. I don't think that's the record of Scripture, and that's not what we can bring away from this. Now, we have seen in this study that not only did ancient people understand the process of fermentation, but we have seen that they utilized techniques that were well within their ability to be able to preserve grape juice, to be able to manipulate and impede the process of fermentation. Now, think about that, and I mentioned this a little bit last night. You're someone living in the first century. You have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand that now you are called to be a priest, always offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. You understand that you are set apart unto God. And you understand that in the context of those under the Old Testament that were described as priests, the priests didn't take any intoxicants when they served in the temple. Those set apart unto God, even the Nazarites, they would even refrain from things that the New Testament never addresses, but didn't eat grapes, didn't eat the product of the grape, things like that. But the New Testament does call upon Christians to have a watchfulness, a sobriety, that not only looks out for the interests of others, never wanting to lay a stumbling block before them, but also being the kind of people that watch at every moment for the Lord's return, watch at every moment for opportunities to influence others, and also watch at every moment to avoid falling into sins of thought or sins of tongue ourselves. If we recognize that you were put in such an environment in the first century, what would you do? You know, I would suspect that what you'd do is, if you had a vineyard yourself and you recognized the importance of sobriety, you would most likely utilize some of these techniques so that you could be that kind of person that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon you to be. You know, if you didn't have a vineyard and you went to the market, and you weren't sure when exactly this had been pressed and when it hadn't, would you boil your wine? Probably so. Would you do what was necessary? Even if maybe you thought it had turned a little bit, would you dilute it a little bit with water so that you would not be subject to intoxication? I think you would. We live in an age in which, as I mentioned last night, we are blessed with so many choices. We can go to the grocery store and we can pick thousands of different drinks that don't in any way damage our influence, don't in any way impair our senses and our judgment. Why in the world would any Christian deliberately choose to put in their body that which can? And I appreciate your attention, and I thank you for inviting me to come and talk about these things.